Several weeks ago, as we went through a little introduction of this seventh and final vision, and then we honed ourselves in on this 20th chapter, I said that what we have in these six verses is a visual depiction of the church age. Obviously, it's not meant to give us an entire chronology or history of the church age, but as with the rest of the visions, it sort of gives us the overarching character of the church age. What's it going to be like? And even then, we put it in the form of a question. How should we as saints, whether we the saints in the 21st century or the saints to whom this was first written in the first century, how should Christians think about the age in which we live between the two advents of Christ? What should we expect to be the case in the world? Again, first century, 21st century, and on into the future. What should Christians expect? If we get that question wrong, we're going to be greatly disappointed. In worst case scenario, we will begin to doubt the very Word of God. What should we expect? This is the answer that I gave. We live in the time of the glorious reign of grace, where the mystery that was hidden for ages in God has been finally revealed and is being manifested. The restored image of God in men is being propagated over the whole earth through the gospel preaching of gospel churches. And so from that we could deduce we should expect in the present age great things from God. We live, in the language of Scripture, following the fullness of the time which brought us Christ. The time has been fulfilled, as Christ said. We live after that. And so we should expect great things from God. But it's also true, and we've seen in this passage, in the present age, that Satan continues to rage against the church. We know this is true, not just because of Revelation 20, but because the entirety of the New Testament tells us this plainly. Satan rages against the church. We can see it in Scripture, we can see it in our own with our own eyes, in our own experience. We see deception and perversions of the truth of all sorts. We can see, if not before our very eyes, in our nation yet, around the world, we can hear and see the news of persecutions and sufferings that have come upon the church. We know this is true. And so while we expect great things from God, we should also expect the cruel hate coming from the enemy of our souls, as the song says. He's armed with cruel hate. We should expect that. Now, over the past several weeks, we looked at verses 1 to 3, and we saw how these truths pertain to living saints and our mission. Now, I tried to point this out, and I'll keep emphasizing this, that that's not explicitly stated here. What John sees describes something else. But when we see that something else, then we deduce great things from God should be expected and cruel hate from the enemy should be expected. But what we saw there, again, these were deductions, implications coming along with the flow and the goal of this letter as it was originally written. As a matter of fact, the only reference in verses 1 to 3 to human beings on earth is that reference to the nations. He will not deceive the nations any longer. Well, we hear that and we say, well, if he's not deceiving the nations any longer, then we deduce, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the light of the gospel is going forth to the nations. We concluded then that the binding of Satan is seen most manifestly in God having proactively sent his Christ into the world that he might destroy the works of Satan objectively in his death and resurrection, and then applying that conquering, that victory subjectively through the sending of the Holy Spirit, empowering the gospel mission of the church. That's the binding of Satan. It's not merely something God has performed upon the devil, but it's positively something that God is doing in the world, amongst the nations of the world. And so what does that do? Well, that encourages the church on earth. The only institution in the world that has God's promise of everlasting preservation is the church. The only message known to man that has God's ordination for the salvation of souls is the gospel. That's the only message. And so what do? We deduce from these truths the same thing that we've deduced from the very beginning of this letter. We deduce that our role is to hold up the light of the gospel. Why? Because we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are the household of God, the church of the living God. All of that by implication. It informs the church, though the church is not specifically addressed here. It's describing the character of the church age. Again, and we deduce our duties from that. But we have to also balance that with the reality of suffering. The binding of Satan does not mean that he's inactive. It does not mean that he's powerless. It does not mean that he has been vanquished so that he does nothing. The binding of Satan also has to be paired with the fact that we saw in Revelation 12, he's come down to the earth in great wrath because he knows his time is short. And so as the gospel goes forth, is made effectual by God's sovereign power, men are regenerated. We become lights in a dark world. The light exposes the evil deeds of men, which stirs them to hate, and they persecute the people of God. We expect great things from God. We expect the cruel hate of the enemy. Always. This characterizes the church age. And all of the churches of the New Testament knew this well. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, the author says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." He's describing their experience. Hebrews 13:7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The assumption there is those leaders are not with you anymore. They were killed. Remember them. Remember what happened to them. Imitate their faith. 1 Peter 5:9, "The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." This wasn't just an Asia Minor thing. It wasn't just a Jerusalem thing. This is where all of the Christians were. This was their experience. And all of this culminates chronologically with regard to the canon in the Revelation, in a passage we've already seen, which is especially important for what we're going to study today, Revelation 2:10, the church of Smyrna. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now remember, that was a message for all churches, in all times, in all places, until Christ returns. Some of you are going to experience suffering. And Jesus doesn't say, "And I'm going to come and rapture you out before you suffer." He says, "You're going to suffer. You're going to die. Be faithful unto death." So we always hold this balance, because this is the balance of the New Testament, if it is relevant to us at all. The church has been commissioned. Satan has been bound. The gospel must, the gospel can, the gospel will go forth to the nations. As I've said, we are the fruit of that. We are evidence that the Bible is true. And it continues to go forth to the nations. The Lamb will have the reward for His sufferings. That's what we should expect. At the same time, the people of God will suffer. We're going to suffer. Now, some of that will be simply enduring the trials of life as a child of God in a fallen world and laboring to be faithful unto death, and that death coming at 60 or 70 or 80 or 90. That is the plight of some of the people of God. Others are going to suffer more specific attacks, are going to die maybe as children, as teenagers, as young adults for their faith. They'll die what we call an early death. We hold these two things in the balance. We expect great things from God, and we expect cruel hate from the enemy of our souls. The spread of the gospel and the growth of the church does not imply that the world becomes an easier place to live. As we heard last week, the curse of Genesis 3 and the covenant of preservation in Genesis 9 run parallel until Christ returns, or God is a liar. So, how do you give comfort? How do you strengthen? How do you encourage Christians to go forward with the mission without avoiding the obvious reality of suffering and persecution and possibly death. That's sort of the in the white space between verses 3 and 4. To be more personal, hopefully a broad majority of us have been truly born again of the Spirit of God. What that means is the Spirit of God has come in to live and take up His residence in our souls and has caused us to become new creatures, which means we have new will, new affection, new mind, new desires, which means that we are going to be, from the moment of regeneration and until our death, we're going to be being sanctified. If you're a Christian, you're becoming more holy. Not less holy. That's pretty simple, right? More holy, not less holy. You're going to be growing in your love for the saints, not decreasing in your love for the saints. You're going to be loving the gathering of the assembly of the people of God, not decreasing in your love for the gathering of the assembly, right? These are sanctification. These are graces that the Spirit gives. You're going to be growing. It doesn't just apply in the church, though. Outside the world, in your dealings in the world, you're going to be becoming increasingly more holy. This is what the Spirit does, unless we would say that He's a derelict shepherd. Christ is not a very good shepherd. He tries to lead, but He just goes so fast, I can't see Him, and so I'm just going to plop down here and wait. Well, no. He's a good shepherd. He leads us in every area of life to become more and more holy within our dealings in the congregation, in our dealings outside in the world, which means what? The light is going to burn brighter, which means it's going to cast light upon the evil deeds of men more and more. And those men are going to what? They're going to revile us because we don't join them. We see this in the world. We often wonder, and I ask this question many times at the beginning of the book, why can't the world just let us be? From the very beginning, you're doing your stuff, we're doing our stuff. Why the animosity? Why the vehemence toward Christians? It's because the light exposes the darkness, and they're being used as a tool of Satan to war against the church. You're going to be increasing in holiness, which could quite possibly, for us, in our lifetime, in this country, lead to physical persecution. It could happen. It's possible, in other words, that being a Christian, to go as far as we can, could lead to your death. Very possible. It happens all the time, all around the world. Being a Christian leads to death. When it comes to our children, hopefully we are praying daily for their salvation, begging God to save their souls. And we do this knowing that if that happens, and they're born again of the Spirit of God, they would become sanctified and they would become more holy, and that could lead to an early grave. I hope we're doing that. And I hope we understand what we're saying to them. Children, We want you to be saved. Your parents, for lack of a better phrase, I feel like I'm force-feeding the gospel sometimes. Just cramming it and then reasoning with them. What do you think about this? What's happening in your soul? Do you believe this? And tell them often. You're going to have to make the Ruth determination. Your God's going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. It doesn't happen because mom and dad are believers. They're going to have to make that decision for themselves at some point. They're not going to be able to stand in the judgment and look behind the throne at mom and dad who've already entered into the joy of the Master and say, well, it's okay, my dad's inside. That won't work. Children, that won't work. You've got to be saved. And at the same time, we know that when we say that, that might mean your death. That might be a death sentence for you to become a Christian. You think about the weightiness of what we've been called to and what we're calling our children to. We lay beside that our natural aversion to suffering and death. We expect great things from God. Amen. We expect the cruel hate of the enemy. Oh no. We don't like to suffer. We don't like the idea of death. We take ibuprofen. We keep Band-Aids in the cabinet. Why? Because we want to be kind of healthy and live and continue. I think God's given that into our nature. So how do we do this? How do we balance these two things? Well, I think verses 4 to 6 are the answer. This whole section deals with the church age. It's meant to be a motivation. It's meant to be a comfort, just like the whole book. Verses 1 to 3 lead us to expect gospel success, and we're encouraged by that. But verses 4 to 6 then address the reality of certain death, which these saints were facing in their day. The first thing that we see is a visionary transition. A visionary transition. That which John is seeing immediately shifts at verse 4. Remember in verses 1 to 3, the visionary perspective was earth. John saw the defeat and the fall of Satan accomplished through, in time, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, objectively. He saw that fall of Satan, and the primary emphasis was that Christ's victory ought to be a motivation to the saints. The devil is bound, the gospel's going forth. Then continue in the mission. But then in verse 4, his visionary perspective shifts, it moves, to use that illustration of a drone floating. He was floating on earth, and then immediately, and if you've seen these things do this, this is incredible, it just zips up into the heavens faster than you can see. He goes from an earth view to a heavenly view, so that he's no longer seeing on earth, but he's looking in heaven. If you've ever flown on an airplane in a storm or late in the evening, he went from the darkness below the clouds to above the clouds where all is sunny and calm. Now, the first way that we know that we've encountered a transition is by the location of what John sees. And we know the location really based on one word, thrones. That one word. He says in verse 4, I saw thrones. The word for throne or thrones is used 51 times in the New Testament. 37 of those are in this book of the Revelation. Of those 37, three, the throne of Satan and the throne of the beast, are specifically addressed, and they're with references to the attacks of the enemy upon the world. And every other time, that would be 34 times, correct? 34 times, it's a reference to the royal court of God. Either God's throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb, or the 24 thrones upon which the 24 elders sat who represent the saints of God in the heavenly court. In other words, when we see throne or thrones, we know, unless it's otherwise designated, and it's usually very easy to tell, we know that we've entered into the heavens. Not the eternal state, not glory, but the heavens, the present, right now dwelling place of Almighty God, the created abode of God that He has created for the manifestation of His glory. We've entered into that. The heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain God. We know that. So we've entered into heaven. Another key indicator that the visionary angle has shifted is that the scene is no longer one of defeat, but of triumph. He saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Thrones are seats of authority, seats of judgment. Notice this, authority to judge was committed. In other words, whoever is on these thrones, the authority that they've been given is a delegated authority. It's not theirs inherently, it's not theirs ontologically, but somebody with authority has given them authority to judge. We know God alone has all authority. We know that judgment has been committed from the Father to the Son. And so those seated here have been granted, they've been given, they've been committed, handed over authority to judge in the heavens, in heaven. We could pair that also with what we'll see in just a minute. They came to life and reigned with Christ. Who reigns? A king reigns. Where does a king reign? The king reigns upon his throne. They have this authority. That phrase came to life, and I meant to do this in the reading, that phrase came to life is literally, they lived, is the way that should be translated. They lived and reigned. They're reigning with Christ. Now, we know that Christ, following His death and resurrection, ascended into the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God in heaven. He has taken His seat. And so these enthroned ones, whoever they are, have joined Christ in His post-resurrection, post-ascension exercise of kingly dominion at the right hand of God. They have joined Christ. Now, the last key indicator that there's been a visionary transition, that the scene has moved from earth to heaven, is in the identification of those who are seated upon these thrones. Who are these enthroned ones? To whom has authority to judge been given? Who has joined Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly court to participate with Christ in His kingly dominion over the earth? Who is it? Look at verse 4. "Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." How do we know we've moved into heaven? Look, he says, "I saw souls." Souls, not bodies. Souls. The soul is the immaterial part of the human nature. The immaterial part as opposed to our physical bodies. As Ben said a couple weeks ago, we are body and soul. Two parts that make up a human being. John sees the souls. Who do these souls belong to? Souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. These are the souls of Christian martyrs. Now that phrase, beheaded, I think could be a representative of any kind of death for the sake of Christ. In these days, the beheading was very popular. Going through history, you've got the martyr's stake, you've got the guillotine, you've got being stoned, you've got being pulled apart by horses, you've got all sorts of ways of torture, starvation. These are those who've died specifically for bearing witness to Jesus, holding to the Word of God. Bearing witness to Jesus, holding to the Word of God can lead to your death. Remember that the job of the church in the present age is to hold up the light of the gospel, to bear witness to Christ, to proclaim His gospel, to be a lampstand fueled by the oil of the Holy Spirit. John now sees the disembodied spirits of those who had done that and then had been killed for it. That's who he sees. Now, I don't think that we're supposed to really imagine that John was pointing out individual people necessarily, but we know, based on the description, that we know some of these people's names, the souls of these people. John the Baptist was there. Stephen was there. Antipas from chapter 2, he was there. John's brother, James, was there along with the rest of the apostles, and the apostle Paul would have been there. Timothy would have been there. The Hebrew elders that I mentioned earlier, they would have been there. The souls of people who died for their faith. But remember, John's also seeing the character of the entire church age. It's not just those who had suffered up until his time period, but all of the saints. Polycarp would have been there. John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, Latimer and Ridley. We know the stories of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those who were with them. Brothers and sisters at the present time that we don't know their names. Souls of believers who died because they were Christians. Being a Christian can lead to your death. He saw their souls. But he also saw the souls of those, it says, who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. This would be a reference to all Spirit-born saints. They did not worship the beast. They had the mark of the Holy Spirit. This is not only those who had died for their faith directly, but those who had kept the faith until the end. The conquerors that we've seen throughout the book. All of our brothers and sisters down through the ages who've died in faith, those we know as well as those that we do not know. We think about our Reformed and Puritan forefathers who may have died in old age, David Brainerd didn't die as a martyr, but he was there. M'Cheyne didn't die as a martyr, but he died in the faith. They died early deaths, but they died in the faith. Souls of martyrs as well as souls of those who've been faithful unto death. If anything would shock us out of our drunken stupor and stamp on our eyeballs, or the eyeballs of our souls, the reality of certain death and the affliction and suffering of the saints, would it not be to see the souls of them all just gathered in mass in the heavens? They died, some for their faith, some in the faith. If anything would convince us of the great cost of following Christ, would it not be to see the souls of hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters who've paid that price? We talk about it. We hear stories. We really can't imagine. There's a lot of things happening around the world and that have happened through history that we don't know about. We can't imagine the number of our brothers and sisters who are dying for being Christians. But to see this, this would have changed everything. You are more sure to die in your sleep tonight than you are to wake up tomorrow. You realize that? Life's not certain. Death is certain. We don't believe that. Some of us are already planning about work tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Death is certain. Christians die. Some of them for their faith, some of them just die, but Christians, we die. The souls of the saints here are compared with another group, verse 5a, the rest of the dead. This would be the wicked dead. The rest of the dead did not come to life, or literally again, the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were ended. Those who've died apart from Christ, they did not share in this living, enthroned reign with Christ. So what does John see? John sees the souls of all of the saints who've died living. Are they physically alive? Are their bodies alive? No. Their spirits, their souls are alive. They are spiritually living. They lived and reigned. The rest of the dead did not live. Not only are they living, but they are reigning on thrones, enthroned with Christ Himself. They've joined Christ in His heavenly post-resurrection enthronement. They've joined Christ in judging the world. That's what he sees. These are, in the language of Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Not yet glorified, they've not been given their glorified bodies, but their spirits, the immaterial part of them, has been perfected in heaven. Perfected souls in the heavenly throne room with Christ at the right hand of God. That's what John sees. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1-9. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," he's talking about his physical body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed." So we don't just want to die for the sake of death. Not that we would just be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. For the saint to die, it's not less, it's more. Further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. The physical body, Paul says, we groan in these physical bodies. We groan being burdened. And we desire not just to die. We don't have some black and gloomy craving to just enter into death. But we want to be clothed with immortality. We're ready for the next step in the progression. We would rather be away from the body, separated from our physical bodies. Why? Because that means that we're with the Lord. To leave this body means to be with the Lord. John sees the saints at home with the Lord. When we contemplate the reality that holding up the light of the gospel might bring us, might bring our children, might bring our grandchildren into severe persecution and even death, we should not shrink back. Yes, we do have a natural aversion to physical suffering and death. But we also have, as believers, a supernatural attraction to Christ that actually supersedes our physical aversion to death. We're seeing here that physical death simply ushers the saints into the presence of Christ. To close our eyes in death, whether it's peaceful or painful, is to awaken in the presence of Jesus Christ. We do not and will not enter into an innumerable crowd in which we get lost and shuffled around as some sort of faceless entity, some sort of smoke blob floating around in space. We enter personally into the presence of the God-man who can know and be known by a million as if there were only one. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. His glory swells out and fills all and is in all. So if it's even proper to think in spatial terms, let's say you were a million miles away, it would be as if He was right there because His glory fills the place. To breathe our last breath of earth's air prepares us for our next breath in the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. You say, well, souls don't breathe. I know, it's for literary effect. Every infirmity of body and soul, gone in an instant. Every weakness of the corrupt flesh, erased. Every besetting sin, history, over. All of the blemishes in your worship, vanished. Every distraction, all the cares of the world, gone. There's something about the morning time, and maybe it's something that I put in my coffee, that makes my nose run a lot. And it really bugs me that I want to devote my attention to the Word and to prayer. And I have to stop and blow my nose. That's silly, I know. But I'm excited about that not being the case anymore. Your last moment may be enveloped by the smoke of the stake, the gasp of falling from the gallows, flinching from the dropping blade of the guillotine. It might be the sound of hospital machinery beeping and nurses rushing to your side. It might be screeching tires of a car. It might be the goodnight dear of your spouse. It might be the I love you girls from your dad and mom. That might be the last sound that you hear, your last moment on the earth. But if you belong to Christ, your next thought after that will be full of Christ and empty of earth. All of the concerns that we think are concerns will be erased and we will say, it was worth it all. In that moment, to die a saint is to immediately live and reign with Christ. It's not less, it's more. So there is a visionary transition. We've moved into the heavens. Number two, we have a hopeful designation. A hopeful designation. The language that John uses to describe what he sees has been the subject of much controversy. Indeed, I will agree, the language is very strange. But if we know John's goal, which was Christ's goal, which was to comfort the saints, I think that, and saints who are certainly going to face death in some sense, I believe that the wrinkles will iron themselves out very, very easily. Notice what John says next in verse 5b. This is the first resurrection. Now, so we ask, this what? This is the first resurrection. This what? I think we have two options in the text. We could look right back at what was just said at the beginning of verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. That seems a little odd, especially when he comes later to say, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Option two would be the overarching subject of this section, the saints living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what we've been talking about. We're talking, he's in heaven. He's seeing souls of disembodied, he's seeing disembodied saints, spirits in the heavens. This is what John calls the first resurrection. It's actually the physical death of the saints, or we could say it takes place at the death of the saints if we don't want to make a one-to-one parallel. This is the first resurrection. Now you say, well, that sounds literally completely backwards, because you're saying that he says that when the saints die, that's our first resurrection. Well, remember that the goal of all of this is comfort. It's encouragement. This week I took Hannah to the dentist, and they were going to pull two teeth, and the dentist says, she's talking to her assistant. Two grown adults talking to each other about what they're about to do, but they're in her presence, and so she says, we're going to go ahead and wiggle numbers, whatever they are. We're going to wiggle two. And I'm like, you're going to pull them, right? But they say wiggle because they've got a child there. They don't want to make them nervous. They use that language to make them feel better. They're just going to wiggle it. And they're going to pull it out and leave a hole, a bloody hole in your mouth. The language is meant to comfort, you see. That's the idea. It sounds backwards, but it's meant to comfort. We understand that death is a consequence of sin. We know that all men have a natural aversion to physical death. We are tempted to do whatever we can to avoid physical death. Because in a sense, physical death is unnatural. That's a product of the fall. If we go back to the fall, death is separation from God, spiritually, physically, eternally. We have to also remember what we've already seen. Christ has the keys of death. Christ has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ in his life and death has removed all judicial curse from physical death for the child of God. You see, death for the Christian, our physical death, it does not separate us from God. We don't get further from God when we die. Death for the Christian brings us into the presence of God. In other words, and he's sort of giving us a grid through which we should consider the reality of death as a Christian. Death for the Christian is as no death at all. That's what he's saying. Now, why would he call it the first resurrection? In Revelation, the seventh vision, chapters 20 to 22, the word first, protos, is used to contrast new or second. They're contrasts. They're not simply one, two in a line of the same things, but new is over against first. Second is over against first. First is the opposite of new. The first is superseded by the new. First belongs to the present order of the world, physical death, this world which will pass away. First is not one of several things of the same kind. First is one of a completely different kind than new or second. New or second is that which is consummative, that which is final, that which is enduring. And we'll open this up as we move through these three chapters. That which is new or second is permanent. It's eternal. It's unchanging. First and second in this sense, or first and new, are opposites from one another. For example, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, protos, and the first earth had passed away. The new heaven and the new earth is the consummate state. The first heaven, the first earth, that was the temporal state. The new heaven is not the second in a line of glorified heavens and earths. The second is completely different in kind. The first one, as we see in verse 4 of 21, the former things have passed away. That word former is protos as well. The first things have passed away. First things pass away. Second things, or new things, they are eternal. They go on forever. Now in chapter 20, verse 14, we see that the resurrection of the wicked unto eternal punishment is called the second death. They are raised, like I said before, everybody comes back from the dead. But they are raised, and it's called death. Why? Because they are further separated from God. Eternal, living death. That's the lake of fire, the second death. And so what would be the first death? Well, it would be their physical death. But in this chapter, when we talk about physical death, we're not, in this section especially, we're not talking about the wicked, we're talking about the godly. So instead of saying your first death, he calls it your first resurrection. What does that imply? There's going to be a second resurrection, completely unlike the first one. The first one was a physical death. The second resurrection is a physical resurrection, completely unlike and wholly different. The physical resurrection of the wicked is called the second death. The physical death of the righteous is called first resurrection. Now, if that's confusing, it'll be recorded. Go back and listen to it on about 0.75. And I've gotten more on that, but I feel like it might be perhaps a little too tedious. John calls the death of Christians our first resurrection. Why does he use that language? Again, to comfort the saints. He wants us to see the glorious condition of a dead saint. It's a resurrection. It's a coming to life. It's a coming to true life in the presence of Christ. It's not further separation from God. It's coming nearer to God. Death for the Christian is not the sad and dreary end to a life of struggling. Death is the vehicle which brings us to God. Is death the consequence of sin? Yes. But Christ has taken that consequence and made it to produce for us a blessing. All things, including physical death, work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. It's the same reason that the 1,000 years is here used to describe the same period that elsewhere is 3.5 years. When we think of it in terms of the suffering, the hardship, 3.5 years. We think of it in terms of the glory of the reigning saints and the binding of Satan and the gospel, the success of the gospel, 1,000 years. It's to turn our thinking to see the way God sees. We know to feel physical pain for a few seconds just feels like an eternity. Make it stop. What is suffering to us makes time draw out. What God's saying is, no, that's a short time compared to the glory of the way He sees it. It's a complete reversal of the way we see the world. Now, I told you that we haven't seen anything new since chapter 3. I'll prove that again, going back to that section in Revelation 2, 10 and 11. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That is a parallel to what we're reading in this chapter here. There it was 10 days, a root of 1,000. Here it's 1,000. Tribulation will characterize the present age. Faithfulness unto death is the exhortation. But notice what he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of death. No, the crown of life. Death for the believer brings us into possession of life. It's as a resurrection. The one who conquers, who's faithful unto death, will not be hurt by the second death. The one who endures to the end will be saved. These are parallel statements. It's all teaching the same thing. Death does not separate the saint from God. It brings us closer to the fullness of life intended through redemption. There is a progression, not a degression, when we die. We're born again, we're brought to spiritual life, our soul is being renewed and sanctified while the outer man does what? Wastes away. The outer man is dying. Our bodies are dying. And when the outer man finally dies and falls off, the soul is made perfect. The first resurrection. We live and reign with Christ. When Christ returns, our bodies will be raised to imperishable glory. The second resurrection. That's implied in these chapters, though not stated. The second resurrection. Does this not at least help to dull the fear of death? Does this not help to sort of maybe take a little bit of weight off the concept of death, to know that it is literally just the curtain that separates us from our beloved? That to die is to pull back the curtain so that we enter into the presence of the one who ought to be to us the fairest of 10,000. That's all death is for the believer. It's a hopeful designation, the first resurrection. Think of death as a resurrection. I know you've heard the story of Lloyd Jones when he was on his deathbed and people were praying and he told him to stop. You're keeping me from the glory. That's what he called it, the glory. You're keeping me from it. Stop praying for me so that I can go. Number three, we have a beatific consolation. Beatific consolation. The scene is so encouraging, it's so full of hope, that it climaxes in a beatitude. One of seven in the Revelation, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Happy and holy. I'm nervous about death. No, happy and holy are the saints who die in the Lord. It is to die in true faith. It is to die a conqueror. It is to win the prize. We saw this in Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. It's a blessed state. Now, why is it blessed? First, negatively, over such the second death has no power. Again, to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Over such the second death has no power. Just think of the language. If we were just reading this with no preconceived notions, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second, and we expect something in that line. The second resurrection, no, it's second death. The first resurrection delivers from second death. The first resurrection is the physical death of the conquering Christian. There's sort of a parallel and crisscrossing analogy that John's using here. They do not need to fear the lake of fire. They do not need to fear eternal suffering. Why? Because they died in the faith. They endured to the end. And then it's stated positively, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And again, this is the present age. The 1,000 years is right now. Right now, those who die in Christ go on as priests in service to God and Christ. They enter His presence to reign with Him for the entire duration of the present age. Why are they blessed? Because they get to enter into rest. As we saw in chapter 6, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. Same place, same people. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge and avenge, or how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Keep resting until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Remember, what were these seals? They were descriptions of the present church age. We expect great things from God. We expect the rider on the white horse to go forth conquering and to conquer. At the same time, we expect affliction and suffering and even persecution unto death to follow that. The Christian dead were told to rest. The present church age is one in which Satan is defeated, the gospel goes forth in power, the nations will be successfully evangelized. At the exact same time, the church age is one in which the devil knows that his time is short. He rages with great anger. Righteousness exposes darkness. Evil men persecute the church. They will kill the saints. Those not killed are considered conquerors because they hold fast, they hold firm their faith until the end, even through great trials. The point here is that is preeminently that death for the Christian is tantamount to resurrection. Death brings the saints to Christ. Death brings the saints to a throne. Death brings the saints to the place of reigning with Christ. Christ does reign now, and we ought to be very clear about that. Christ reigns now, and we also ought to be very clear, the dead saints reign now. This is the character, verses 1 through 6. This is the character of the present age. Satan is defeated. The gospel is being proclaimed to the nations. There will be suffering. There will be death. But that leads to reigning with Christ. Now you tell me, does that sound pessimistic? No. That's optimism. That's optimistic. A lot of debate surrounds this idea of the millennium. The word millennium means 1,000 years. The 1,000 years addressed in one place in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. The pre-millennialist believes that Christ will return in power and glory before, pre-millennium, before 1,000. And history will be consummated following that. He will institute a 1,000-year earthly kingdom, reign for 1,000 years on the earth, and then history comes to a close after that. The post-millennialist, post meaning after, believes that Christ will return in power and glory after the 1,000 years, post-millennium, after 1,000. Those terms, pre and post, are chronological terms. And they are the issue in the difference of those terms is the return of Christ. When will Christ return? Before 1,000 or after 1,000? Now, there are some who would like to turn Revelation 20 and the idea of the millennium, the 1,000, into a text about the character of the world. It's not here. We've seen it. We've looked at it. It's not here. We do know Satan's bound. We do know the gospel is going forward. And from that, we can deduce implications, but it does not address the character of the world during this 1,000 years. And so very often a debate ensues about whether or not Christ will return to save the world or if He will return to a saved world. Is the world going to get increasingly better or not? Now, I would say to join that debate to Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years is to read into this passage what is patently not here. It's not in the text. And so very often, and I understand the language and I understand the debate, but very often you'll see people present themselves as post-millennial, post-1,000, after 1,000. I'm an after-1,000-ist. You could say that. That's what it means. And they describe their view as one that expects an overall betterment of the entire world prior to Christ's return. Again, that's nowhere to be found in these verses, as you can see, the only text in the Scripture that address the 1,000 years. It would have to be deduced from somewhere else and brought into this passage. And I believe the language is very often a dishonest tactic to shame Bible-believing Christians into adopting a particular view of the world from a text that has nothing to do with the world. And so they'll say, oh, well, you believe what we've studied. Oh, you believe that. Well, you're just pessimistic. We believe that Christ is King. You see, it's used to shame you. For example, here's a quotation. If you believe that Christ will return sometime, just get the feel of this. If you believe that Christ will return sometime, But there is not an earthly, literal millennium. You would be amillennial. Remember that a is a prefix of negation. If you believe that Christ will return after the millennium, after the world has been successfully evangelized, you would be post-millennial. Now notice how those two positions are set forth. One, amillennialism, is delineated by a proper interpretation of Revelation 20. If you believe that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, in the only passage in the Bible where that this 1,000 years is addressed, is a non-literal 1,000 years, then you would be an amillennial. Deals with the text. Okay. The other view, post-millennialism, is delineated not by its interpretation of the text of Revelation 20, but by its expectations of successful evangelization in the world. The first reminds us that ah is a negation. It's negative. Oh, they don't believe in 1,000 years. It doesn't believe in a literal earthly millennium. The second is positive. The world will be evangelized. I believe that that's poisoning the well from the very outset of definitions. It's actually exegesis set over against pragmatic speculation. And exegesis is made to look like the lesser of the two interpretations. What's not mentioned in this definition, this quote, is that the amillennial position also believes that the world will be successfully evangelized, and the postmillennial position, especially in its modern forms, also rejects a literal 1,000-year millennium. So why give definitions that are not really clear and not really true unless you're trying to do something with those subversively at worst? The reality is that all amillennialists are post-millennial, believing that Christ will return after the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20. If the 1,000 years is the church age, Christ comes back after that. That's post-1,000. The introduction of the term amillennial had to be created to somehow distinguish what is the predominant historical view from the more modern distortion of the same. The issue of pre, post, and amillennial debate is in using those terms, it's not the character of the 1,000 years. It's been made to turn into a discussion about the character of the world during the 1,000 years, but pre, post, and ah are references to the return of Christ in relation to the 1,000 years, again, only addressed in one passage of Scripture in the Bible. They're time markers and nothing else. So that being said, am I a pre-millennialist? No. Christ doesn't come back before the church age. He comes back after the church age. That's simple. So then, am I an amillennialist or a post-millennialist? Yeah. Yeah. With regard to the only text of Scripture which mentions the 1,000 years, it's abundantly clear that Christ returns after the millennium, after the church age. But again, here's how it's often phrased. Post-millennialism, that's the optimistic view. Pre-millennialism and amillennialism, those are the pessimistic views. And that's just not true. It's simply not true. That's why I ask, do you find Revelation 1-6 pessimistic? No. It's entirely, completely, all optimistic. Now, back to the applications. What do we do? What do we do? 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We do not know the day of our death. We cannot change the day of our death. We do not know how we will die. These belongs to the category of the hidden things of God. We don't know. God's not revealed it. What we do know is what we've been commanded to do. The things revealed to us have been revealed to us that we might obey. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Do what He has said. Live by what He has said. We do not legislate our lives based on presumptions. We don't conduct ourselves based on speculations. Well, if I do this, then this might happen. Or if we do this, well, then this will happen. We don't know the outcome. We don't know the fruit of our labors. We're not supposed to. We obey the Lord. We aim to please Him. We make it our aim to please the Lord by fearing Him and obeying His commandments, holding up the light of the gospel, holding fast through suffering, holding out until the end. We don't know when that's coming. We don't know when that's going to be. If that brings us to an early death, so be it. That's not ours to determine. We obey. We cannot add a single hour to our span of life. Now, when we as Christians think about the concept of death, I know, because I'm one of you, we have fears, concerns. What about my husband? What about my wife? My wife knows if she dies, I'm in a mess. I'm in trouble. She thinks the same thing about herself. I think she would be fine. But we wonder, well, what's going to happen to my wife? God knew the day of your death before He united the two of you. He's carried you both this far. He will carry those left to mourn your death. When you're there, you're not going to be concerned about that. Those are earthly things. We say, well, what about my children? Think of the martyrs being dragged to the martyr's stake to be burned while their families watch them. A gaggle of children. Who's going to lead them in family worship? Who's going to pray with them? Who's going to sing with them? Who's going to disciple them? We have these fears. God knew the day of your death before He gave you the first one. He knows the plans that He has. He knows that even up until now, if He's given grace to your children, it's been in spite of you. He can save, He can sanctify, He can care for your children better than you can. What about the ministry? What about the gospel? What about the nations? God has chosen to use us in our generation somewhere, somehow. Not because He's constrained to do so, but because it pleases Him, and He will manage His church just fine without us. He does not need us. The Lamb, as He hung on the cross, did not need our help saving the thief to His side or the Roman soldier at His feet. He does not need our help today. Those kinds of concerns, very often, they are an idolatrous way of thinking. God needs me. My wife, I just don't know. Yes, God uses means. He's not constrained to them. He's not bound by them. Our time on earth is limited. God has established our boundaries. Death is more certain than life. All we can do is give ourselves fully to the work laid before us in the time that we have right now. This is why Christ said, tomorrow, it's got its own troubles. As a matter of fact, you don't even know if you'll be here tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own concerns, its own troubles. When the time to die comes, regardless of the manner or the cause, if you belong to Christ, the time to die is the time arranged from the foundation of the world for God to bring you to Himself. That's your time. He's determined, I'll have that one here then, so that you personally would come to dwell with Him. Not just a nameless, faceless glob of spirit beings, but you. When that time comes, God's saying, I'll have mine. And so to die in Christ is to truly live. To die believing is to awake reigning. As Paul says to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Satan has been defeated. Death has been conquered. The gospel has been unleashed upon the nations. Christ is receiving His reward. We are to be faithful unto death. For the Christian to die is to see Christ. I think that's pretty optimistic. Let's pray.